Let's see if I can get you on the edge of your seats. It's unlikely, but we'll see. Samantha and I would like to thank you all for the invitation to be here. A little while ago, I was preaching at a very small church in Smithton, and two random people came up to me and said, "Oh, you should come down to Hobart and speak at a youth service." And I sort of thought, well, all right, it's a long way away. And a lot of time went by and nothing happened. I didn't hear from anyone. And I thought, you beauty, maybe I've got away with it. Maybe I don't have to go to Hobart. But then some group of GLOW students came down here. And like a week later, I got a text message saying, you should come down. So I didn't quite escape it. So that just shows you that you can't outrun God, can you? I'll just give you a very brief summary of myself. I'm 25 years old, and I was born in Tassie. I grew up in a little place called Wilmot. It's a wonderful place. And my family moved to Smithton when I was only 2 years old, and I've been there all my life. And I met my wife a few years ago and managed to pull her out of the grip of Launceston. And she's now living in Smithton with me as well. But I'm going to speak this morning on a bit of a cliche, I think. How many of you have been baptized? Fair few. I'm probably looking at the older generation for this question. But how many of you at your baptism was the hymn "No Turning Back" sung? Only one, two, three. Oh, not many. Okay, few. No turning back. Do you find it's a bit of a cliche? It tends to be. Every single baptism I've been to overseas, the no turning back hymn has been sung. Doesn't seem to be quite as common here in Australia anymore. But overseas, it's a popular thing to do. But no turning back. How many of us have said that at some point in our Christian walk? Whether it was when we were a new convert or whether we've been a Christian for some years and we've noticed that we're not going as well as we might have. And so we say we come back and we say, oh, this time, you know, no turning back. How often do we hear it? It's such a cliche. But what does it mean, no turning back? What does it actually mean? I will apologise in advance because I prepared this message and then I saw the timetable. And the timetable says 20 minutes, so I'm going to keep a good eye on that clock. I've got many timekeepers in the room. They're going to tell me when I go over time. But we're going to go on a bit of a journey this morning to find out what no turning back might mean. And to each one of us, it might mean something different. Probably means something different to me than it does you. And by the end of this message, you might see what it means to me. And whether that can apply to you, I don't know. But who knows the makeup of an ancient Roman soldier's armour? Who knows what he might have worn? He wore a lot of different parts of armour. But do you know the part of their body that was uncovered? They wore no armour on the back. They had a chest plate that was half an inch thick. They had things to protect their legs, their feet, their arms, their head, their shield. They had armor everywhere. Their shield was 6 foot tall. But they had no armor on their back. Why not? Because the Roman army said, "You're not to turn around. If you turn around, you're as good as dead. You are not to turn around." If you're a soldier in the Roman army, they were taught not to flee. They were taught not to turn around. They were taught to stand, face the enemy. Their shields were actually designed so they could lock in a line and the army couldn't penetrate their shields. But a Roman soldier was trained not to turn around. And he wasn't protected if he did. And we can read about the armour of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And there's actually no protection for your back there either. There's a breastplate, there's a shield, there's a helmet, there's a belt, there's sandals, there's a sword. There's no piece of armour to cover your back. So why aren't we trained that we should never turn around? We should never take our eyes off the enemy that we're fighting. I want to have a quick look at an example in the Old Testament. It's in Genesis chapter 19. We won't read the whole story for the sake of time. But it's in Genesis 19, and it's when Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed. And Abram has had visitors, and he's made them lunch, he's made them bread, and he sent them on their way, and they've gone down to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah because they said, we're going to destroy this place. We're going to wipe it off the map. And they went into the city, they found Lot, and they went into Lot's home, and they said to Lot, you must leave. Those who you have close to you must leave. Your wife, your daughters, their husbands, they must leave or you'll be destroyed. And in I'll read from verse 23 just to 26. Genesis 19, 23 to 26. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. Verse 26. Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Lot's wife looked back. She was more than likely in the room when the visitors said to her, don't turn back, leave, don't turn back. She would have known. But Lot and his family had been in this city for quite some time. They'd grown used to this city. If you're in an environment for so long, it's going to infect you. They were in this environment of sin in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were told, leave and don't look back. Lot's wife couldn't resist looking back at her old life, her friends, her job, whatever may have been there. She couldn't resist looking back, turning around. And she paid the price. She turned into a pillar of salt. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, we are told that we are made new. We're a new creation. If we are in Christ, the old has gone, the new has come. So if you're in Christ and the new has come, why do you want to be having anything to do with the old? What good was the old? Does the old have anything to do with Christ? No. So why should we want to be a part of the old? If the new is in Christ, why would we not be focused on the new? If we are in Christ, we are new. The old has gone and the new is come. What's happening on earth today? Is the church in Western culture having a population explosion? Are we having our enormous revival that we're supposed to be having? A lot of you were alive in 1966. In 1966, guess how many percent of Australians would put on the census paper that they were Christians? 88%. Guess what it was 3 years ago? 50%. 25 or half of that 50% call themselves Catholic, and another 7% call themselves Anglican, who are all Christians. But if you just look at the Christian bracket, that's 1.6%. In 40 or 50 years, we've lost 38%, nearly a percent a year. So if you're like me, under the age of 30, in our lifetime, if we keep going at the present rate, when we're 60, 18% of Australia is going to be Christians. 18%. And did you know that Tasmania is the state with the lowest percentage of Christians in it? Maybe that's because we've got the least people. But we have the lowest percentage of Christians of per state in Australia. But what does the Bible tell us about this? I've got three verses that I'll just quickly look at. In Matthew 24 and verse 10, Jesus is talking about the end times. The disciples say, what's going to happen? And when's it going to happen? And Jesus tells them all sorts of things. And in verse 10 he says, at that time many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. If you look at that in a slightly older translation than my NIV, it reads, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the falling away happens. And that's three verses. If you wanted me to be here for an hour, I could be. The list of verses goes on about how the falling away will occur. So why are we surprised at that? We shouldn't be surprised at that. We see statistics, we see friends, family falling away from the faith, and yet we still continue to be surprised. We see those are all around us who look back and look away. And to be truthful, we all do, will have, or have at some stage looked away, turned back. Because, put simply, to take our eyes off Christ is to turn away. Peter took his eyes off Christ on the water. Sunk. Fortunately, Christ was there to help him. And fortunately for us, Christ is there to help us. But to take our eyes off Christ is to turn away. If a Roman soldier took his eyes off the opponent he was fighting, that was a fatal error. It's the same for us. To take our eyes off Christ is to look away. You may not believe this, but I was young once. Remember? I was fit. I was healthy. It's good. Long time ago. Enjoy it while you can. But I was young once, and I understand how the world works, how it works to corrupt us, how it works to make us want to turn back from Christ. The world, there is not one thing in this world that will support our commitment to Christ. And it seems, I might be wrong, but it seems that if you're under the age of about 30, you are almost forced to follow a worldview of some sort. You can probably correct me if you're over 30 and you feel like you're still forced, sorry. But it seems the younger people on earth are targeted by more popular worldviews. And not one of those worldviews is one that agrees with the Word of God. The world does not agree with the Word of God in any way. I have Have you ever been called a bigot? Does anyone know what a bigot is? I'm a bigot, apparently, because someone said that I should believe in homosexuality. And I said, I don't believe in homosexuality. And I was called a bigot. And I went and thought about it for a little while. I didn't mind being called a bigot because the scriptures tell me that's going to happen. But I thought about it for a little while and I wondered what made them think that I was any different to them. I was standing on what I believe, standing on the Word of God. They were saying what they believed in. Yet I was being this bigotry person, and somehow they weren't. But to be a believer in any way is hard, tough work. But to be a young believer in this world we're in now, I think, is even harder. I have quite a burden for young people, in particular young believers. I worry for them a great deal because the amount that I've seen make a start, or they've grown up a Christian, but the world has been able to turn them. The list is long and growing. But I know how hard this world makes it to be a believer. In Luke 16 and verse 13, Christ is telling a parable. And he says in 16:13, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." And God here is using the money as an example. He says you cannot serve both God and money. You can put the world in there instead of money. You can't serve two masters. If you've ever had a job, a full-time job, and on the side you've been working for someone else, what do you think the reaction of the first boss is going to be when he finds out you've got another job elsewhere? He'll probably be tempted to say, okay, you just go and work for him then. You cannot serve two masters. Christ was saying in this passage that you can't serve God and money. Money corrupts. Everything about this world corrupts. Therefore, if you can't serve two masters, what needs to happen? You need to choose a master. You need to choose a master. I found in a matter of minutes 16 verses in the New Testament that mention anything about standing firm. 16, and there are probably many more. I'll just read a few. One in Matthew 10, 22. Jesus is talking to the disciples and he's preparing them for the life they're going to live after he's gone. Verse 22 says, "All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." He who stands firm to the end will be saved. But he doesn't sugarcoat it in our language, does he? "All men will hate you because of me." In Luke 21:19, Christ is again talking about the end times. 21:19, "By standing firm, you will gain life." Simple words, simple verse. By standing firm, you will gain life. 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Stand firm, let nothing move you. That's such an easy statement to read, isn't it? I'm going to stand firm, I'm not going to let anything move me. And then something comes along, oh, I better move. That's generally what happens, isn't it? There's a bulldozer coming your way, self-preservation kicks in, you're going to jump out of the way. But Paul says, let nothing move you. Paul possibly suffered more persecution than any of us combined are ever going to. Paul was a persecuted man, but he said, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. What's Paul done there? Paul's decided, the Lord, I'm choosing that master. I'm choosing the master of the Lord. That's the one I'm going to follow. And I'm not going to let anything move me. And he was writing this to the church in Corinth and said, I hope you follow the same master I do. He said, give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour to the Lord is not in vain. Nothing you do for God is in vain. Me or you being called a bigot for not supporting something this world does is not in vain. Somehow, somewhere, good will come of that. Whether it's on this earth and someone sees you do that, sees your example, and they think, I want to follow that example. Or whether it's when you stand face to face with your Christ and he says, good job, my good and faithful servant. Either way, it's going to have good come of it. Nothing that we do for the Lord is in vain. So we read so often in Paul's letters that it's by God we stand firm. There's no way we can stand firm on our own. I just want to sort of quickly look at three ways that I think we can ever improve to stand firm. I've touched on the first one already in Mark 10, 21 to 22. The rich young man has come to Christ and he says, I want to follow you. What do I have to do? And Christ says, sell everything you have, sell all your possessions, sell absolutely everything you've got. Verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Verse 22, at this the man's face fell. He went away sad, for he had great wealth. He couldn't make the decision which master to serve. Well, he could make the decision which master to serve, and he chose possessions, money, earth, the world. He made his decision. Christ made it plain what he had to do. Sell everything you've got, then you can come follow me, you'll have treasure in heaven. But he had already, before he got to Christ, he'd made his decision. He wasn't willing to give up the master of the world to follow the master of heaven. Firstly, we have to decide to follow. And we have to be determined and prepared to die to self. The rich young man could not do that. If we can't die to self, we can never live for Christ. We have to die to our own. The rich young man could not do that. It's up to us to make that decision. In Joshua chapter 1. God is talking to the young leader of Israel, Joshua. He's inherited the Israelites, if you like, from Moses. when they're going over into the promised land, Moses doesn't get to go with them because of the mistakes he's made in the past. But God is talking to Joshua and he's giving him commands. And he says in verse 8, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it." Did Joshua have one of these? What did he have? Not one of these? What did Joshua have? He had Moses, right? Moses was his Bible. He probably had some stone tablets that Moses had written on. So God wasn't saying to him, to Joshua, "Meditate on my word day and night." The law that the Lord had given them was what Joshua had. But to us, God says, "Meditate on my word day and night. Learn the scriptures, study the scriptures, live the scriptures, live in the scriptures." Paul was basically a Pharisee. Paul knew the Old Testament so well he could quote it. Who can do that? I can't even quote one verse in scripture in the Old Testament. I'm not very good at it. Paul knew the Old Testament off by heart. And he didn't learn that because he wanted to. He learned that because he had to. But we are called to meditate on the scriptures day and night. What's the best way to get to know Christ? Is it to sit down with him and have a cup of coffee? Who's done that? No one. I haven't either. I drink coffee. We get to learn about Christ and know him more through his word. It's the best way to get to know him. You want to get to know Christ better, get to know his word. Dig into his word. Put your hand up if you're holding one of these or if you've got one on your lap at the moment. Where is it? I want to see it. Stick it up. I'm doing a tech test. All right. You got one of these on your lap at the moment. Hold it up. One, two, three. Here we go. There are a few. I personally don't use my phone in church. It's because when I was younger, I used to think it could be a temptation, you know. Oh, going through my Bible. Oh, Facebook, you know, someone messaged me, whatever. That's why I never used to use it. And now that I'm old, I don't have Facebook anymore, but I'm older, I just use the Bible because it's what I use. I don't use my phone for the Bible. But it's the Bible that I have grown up with and I've learned. So I'm not part of the tech generation. Too old. Yeah. But I went to school when your phone was brick. Couldn't fit your phone in your backpack, so you couldn't take it to school. Some people probably went to school when the mobile phone was the cup, and you pull your cup out and you put the string on it. Another person with the other cup could talk to you. That was, you know, that was my parents. But my mobile phone was a brick. Mum's first mobile phone was in the briefcase, you know. Open the briefcase and then there's the big phone. Yeah. But I don't use a mobile phone or any technology for the Bible, simply because I haven't grown up with it. And I would encourage, especially the young people in this room, it's great to read the Bible on your phone, especially if you haven't got the book with you. But if you want to really study the scriptures, use the hard copy. I can't explain it what it is, but there's just a feeling you get from reading the book itself that you don't get from your phone. You can't study from your phone. But step two, after you've made the decision which master to follow, you've got to get to know the master. And you've got to want to be able to please the master and do his will. Step three is in James. And this is perhaps the one that might scare us a little bit. James chapter 1, 2 to 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials. The older people in the room can look back on their life and see the trials. If you're a young person, you don't yet know the trials that you'll have to face. You may have already faced a few. But how often do we anticipate a trial or we see one and we flee from it, thinking that that's the right thing to do? James says no. Consider it a joy when you face a trial, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. When was the last time your faith was tested? Is it now? Was it last week? Or has it not been for 10 years? You are not going to face a test every week. So if you haven't faced one for a couple of months or a couple of years, don't think there's one right around the corner. There may not be. But if you can think of your last test, you'll see how your faith was strengthened. So we ought not resist testing. We have to embrace testing. How do they make pure gold? It's tested. It's put through copious fires. To make gold pure, you have to get impurities out. It goes through thousands of degrees of temperature. I'm sure the gold doesn't complain because it's not a thing. Or it is a thing, but it's not a thing. You know what I mean? But if you look at yourself as a piece of gold with impurities in it, you want the impurities gone. That's not going to happen if we flee from the testing. Testing must take place. In verse 12 of the same chapter, James says this: "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Perseverance under trial is not an easy thing. I just want to finish with another little portion from Joshua. Probably the better well-known portion of Joshua. It's in chapter 24. And God has said to Joshua, look, you need to do something about these Israelites. You need to find out what they're doing, what they're about, who they're following. So in verse 14 of 24, Joshua goes before all the house of Israel and says this: "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Joshua said to them something similar as I'm saying to you now. Choose a master. Choose something to follow. And when you make the decision, there is no turning back. There cannot even be a thought of turning back. Joshua said to them, look, I want you to follow the Lord as I do. I want you to fear the Lord. But some of you here, it's just not what you're going to do. So you follow the gods of the Amorites. You follow the gods that your forefathers had in Egypt. But he said, as for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. He made the definitive decision and he made the example. For Joshua, there was no turning back. For me, there is no turning back. But for each one of you, is there any turning back?